There have been several milestones this past week that have been reached in this world. The first one I'm going to mention may not be particularly meaningful as far as the overall scheme of things is concerned, except for one person, that person being Prince Charles, the longest waiting heir apparent to the British throne ever. Waiting since 1952 to become king. Now, that has stuck in my mind as something significant, perhaps for a personal reason, because in my college days, I would hear sermons while I was a student in the auditorium there in Pasadena by Mr. Ted Armstrong, in which he would stress the fact that here was a man born to be a king. And, friends, that was over 50 years ago. And he's still waiting. And I suggested, I think when I spoke last spring, that I'm wondering if that might ever occur. And the reason that is that on Wednesday, this past Wednesday, Queen Elizabeth II, his mother, became the longest reigning British monarch ever, surpassing the previous record set by her great-great-grandmother, Queen Victoria, of 63 years and 7 months. So she's now a couple days over that, going strong at 89. And I think I have observed just looking at her, that bloodline has some very good genes, at least on the woman's side, and perhaps for many more years to come. We shall see. But that's one milestone. She now is the longest reigning British monarch ever. Now, the second milestone this past week is a lot more sobering. That's the one that was attained yesterday on Friday, September 11th, the 14th anniversary of the destruction of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City. That morning, on the 11th, 2001, at 8:46 in the morning, the North Tower was struck by terrorists flying a plane intentionally into that building. The South Tower was struck minutes later at 9:03. And in a period of time, those two buildings both came crumbling to the ground. Acts of blatant terrorism designed to strike to the heart of the United States. Now, those were not the only two attempts of terrorism that day. One attempt was against the Pentagon that caused minor damage. Another attempt that ended in failure except the loss of lives of the people on board the airline that was thwarted, an attempt that was evidently against the White House. So on that day, terrorists attempted to make a major strike at our life, at our society, attempting to strike at our government, to strike at our military, and to strike at our financial power. It was a horrible situation that day. Over 2,000 people died in the attack on the World Trade Center. Now, where were you when it happened? What were you doing when you heard that it was going on? I think for many of us, it's a day you'll not forget what happened September 11th, 2001. I was at home. My wife, Shelva, was at work. I was working nights that time, so I was there. So she telephoned me from her job to let me know that something had happened, that I should turn on the TV and look at the news. And so I did. She notified me as soon as she had heard about the North Tower strike. When I turned on the television, it was in time to see, a few minutes later, the South Tower actually being struck by an airplane bursting out into flames as thousands of pounds of gasoline, highly flammable diesel fuel, burst into flames, just as it had done on the North Tower minutes before. So mesmerized in front of the TV, just watched. It looked like Armageddon was happening right before my very eyes. As you could see, the destruction of two mighty structures representative of America's power and strength in the world. The TV crews from various stations mobilized immediately. They're on the scene taking pictures. And I think a lot of us have seen pictures over time of what happened that day. And pictures of individuals leaping from the building, pictures of the smoke, pictures of the destruction, pictures of the disintegration of the buildings. But there are some pictures that I saw that day that I've never seen since. Perhaps they haven't aired. I don't know. It seemed like some were just deleted from circulation after being shown once. But I was deeply moved when I saw, on occasion, the camera would be focused on an individual having broken, I guess, the glass and standing on the ledge from the upper stories because the heat was so intense. They knew they were going to be burned to death. I'm sure they did not have any idea why this destruction was coming on them that day. They'd all gone to work in a normal manner, doing things they have done every day before. When all of a sudden this horrible event occurred that was going to end everything for them, and an attempt to end everything for America as well. But the camera focused on people standing on a ledge, and several I noticed, they seemed to hesitate, as if to take a moment in prayer before jumping. There was one particularly poignant memory or recollection I have of the camera focusing on one couple, a man and a woman, standing on the ledge, looking straight ahead, holding hands. So here were co-workers, worked together, perhaps just moments before in discussion or laughter, talking about work, maybe what they're going to do that coming weekend or about the children or whatever. When all of a sudden they were about to die, and they compacted together to get on the ledge together to hold hands, and when they jumped, as the camera showed, they still were holding hands. Their life were ended, two friends dying together. None of those individuals going to work that day could have imagined in any remote way what was about to happen to them and about the changes that were going to take place in America because of that day. Now, those of you who are young don't know anything about it directly. Even though this was 14 years ago, you may not have been born, or it might be only a vague memory if you're young. My wife reminded me yesterday that those who are 20 and under were only about 6 years old at most at that time, and it would not have an impact on them. Yesterday, there were commemorations held around the country. I turned on the television and happened to catch a little bit of one commemoration taking place on the White House lawn. President Obama and his wife, Michelle, were shown with heads bowed in silence. A lone trumpeter played taps. When the service quietly ended, the president and his wife exited the service silently, turned around, walked back in the White House, followed from the White House lawn by a color guard. The New York Stock Exchange, which I imagine they've done this every year since 2001, before opening the floor for trading, observed a minute or so of silence in commemoration of their comrades, many of them people who they well knew because they're all in the financial industry who died that day. One financial firm, as I recall from that time, Cantor Fitzgerald, lost 658 of its 960 New York City employees when the North Tower was struck because they occupied floors 102 to floors 105. They had the very, very, very high floors. So when the airplane hit the building at a level below them, those people did not make it out of the trade center. A company lost two-thirds of its workforce, killed in one day. But yet somehow Cantor Fitzgerald survived that catastrophe. And during the years that have followed, they have managed to donate millions of dollars to the families of those who had been lost. And the president of Cantor Fitzgerald was on TV, was on Squawk Box Friday, commenting that the company currently employs 51 men and women, young adults, who were offspring of those who died that day. So they have found employment with a company that where they served in their life. Now, the president of Cantor Fitzgerald, his name is Howard Lutnick, name I'm not really all that conversant with, survived that day. He didn't die because he hadn't gotten to work yet. Now, you know, you never know what impact decisions are that we make every day are going to have in life. But he hadn't gotten there because the day that the terrorists chose to strike the Trade Center and to strike America, really, was the first day of school. And his son was a kindergartner just starting school. Now, I can relate to that because I remember my first day of school, my mother walked me to school. So I had some help. That was probably the last day she walked me to school, too. I was on my own after that. Living only 3 blocks from school, I guess I was expected to manage my way there. But he drove his son to school that day. And so when he arrived to the World Trade Center, the first building had already been struck. And all he could do was stand near the entrance and ask people as they came down, "What floor are you from? What floor were you on?" And unfortunately, the highest floor that anybody ever said they came down from was 91. But his people were all floor 102 and above. So we all have memories of that day. And it's probably a day that, as long as this country exists, will be commemorated. But something happened to America that day. Something happened, I think, to the way we think. The security that we had envisioned for ourselves and had enjoyed from outside aggression abruptly came to an end. America was no longer invincible to invasion from an outside force. We were vulnerable to attack. No foreign invader had been on American soil since the Mexican-American War of 1846 to 1848. Now, that might be a stretch, because I don't know how many Mexicans armed with guns came over in that war. I think the war was basically Americans going south and not Mexicans coming north. I don't know for sure. But if any Mexicans entered America at that time, it wasn't all that number. But we have fought many other foreign wars since, and none have entered our soil. Now, one sharp-thinking person in the congregation in Rome this morning, when I said that, reminded me of Pearl Harbor. So I'd like to clarify, we were attacked at Pearl Harbor, the beginning of World War II, but the Japanese did not land at Pearl Harbor. They hit and they ran. But we have not been invaded or had foreign enemies functioning on our soil. Really, probably since the War of 1812, when the British were sent back home. Now, in World War II, the United States was victorious on both fronts, defeating both the Germans in Europe and the Japanese in the East. We were not alone in it. Many countries entered into that battle. But when the war was ended, the United States was the envy of the world. Europe was in ruins. We had to have the Marshall Plan to keep Europe from the Europeans from starving to death in some cases. We stepped into Japan to help bring order out of the chaos that was created by that tremendous defeat. But the United States was riding high in the world. Our industry was number one. The Germans were attempting to rebuild their steel plants. Ours were operating full blast. We were the breadbasket of the world. Since that time, we've been involved in numerous foreign conflicts. First came Korea. Now, it wasn't a war. Now, some of you might think about the Korean War. Korea was never a war. Now, it was a war. I mean, my brother got shot in Korea. So I know there was a conflict going on. And I'll just mention briefly the reason why my brother got shot while he was on the firing line is my brother stood up. Now, why would somebody stand up when you're in the combat zone? Well, the explanation is he didn't think they were firing at him. But they were. Or somebody did, because my brother was shot. But a miracle of miracles, what happened was the only thing my brother lost was the ring finger on his left hand. The bullet just sheared off his finger. So all the rest of his life, he would always keep his hand in his pocket or try to hide it. That's such a minor thing. I wish I had the sense not to say, brother, that's minor. But to him, that was a big thing. But that was his wound. But Korea was not a war. It was a conflict. It was called, at the time, the Korean conflict. Never declared a war, and there never has been a ceasefire. Technically, it's still a conflict with North Korea. In Vietnam, we were defeated. No question about it. We lost there. We had to run. Our allies were completely overrun, the South Vietnam. And America lost that war. There have been other conflicts in the Caribbean, Latin America, too, Gulf Wars, Somalia, Bosnia, Kosovo, Afghanistan, ISIL. Many places around the world, the United States has been in conflict. But something fundamentally has changed since World War II, when we were clearly the victor and the world knew it. The Japanese surrendered unconditionally on the battleship there. America, after World War II, was not winning the war anymore. Now, I agree there are certain minor conflicts, minor engagements. Some we don't even think about anymore. Nicaragua, some of the others that we have won. We didn't win in Cuba, though. We sure won in Grenada, 1983. Able to put that island, get it set back straight. But Grenada, how big is it? Is it as big as Chattanooga? I don't know. But the really major conflicts, like the ones that are being engaged in the world today, we're not winning. In fact, America is really under siege from just about any angle you care to imagine. We're under siege militarily, and we're under attack by Satan and by other influences, some external and some internal, every way you look. And we're going to talk about some of those today. Now, I can't tell you when this all took place, when it all started. I know that something fundamentally has changed since World War II. And I think that it's evident to any of us who have lived any period of time at all that our country is in decline. It's not the same country, the same America that it used to be. One thing that occurred is, I recall, as a young adult, the drug explosion of the 1960s. The flower children, wear a flower in your hair. The drug culture that seemed to just pop up in California. The Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco, the flower children, Dr. Timothy Leary, with his doctrine of, I forgot exactly how he put it, but something like turning on and tuning out. I don't know, he had some kind of a catchphrase as he advocated drug use in the United States. Haight-Ashbury was a kind of like an epicenter, an iconic capital of the whole movement. And I recall that after the feast one year in the early 1960s, I drove in San Francisco. Now that's an experience. Have any of you ever driven in San Francisco? It is not for the faint of heart. Especially if you're driving a big car and you go up and you're looking up in the, as I was at one occasion driving a Cadillac, you had no idea what was on the other side when you came down, what was underneath you. It can be frightening. But yet, I got out my map, found Haight-Ashbury without a GPS, hadn't heard of those back then, and went and looked at those buildings, that epicenter, that headquarters of the start of this whole culture. Now, you know, evil has a way of growing. Just like leaven, sin like leaven, just grows and grows. Let it get started and it just, the leavening process continues. Today, as of recent time, we now have legalized marijuana in some of our states, medicinal and recreational. Now, I certainly am not against medicinal use where it's needed. I do think it's often probably abused when somebody says he has a medicinal need. I really am highly suspect about some of those claims. But you can do it medicinally and recreationally in Colorado, Oregon, Washington, and Alaska. Medicinally in some other states. And you know, marijuana is coming to your city next. More and more acceptance of that drug. And perhaps you think it's okay. But the effects of marijuana in the culture are definitely deleterious. The ones who don't notice it are the ones who are using it. But it's becoming more and more accepted into the mainstream of a very, very dangerous drug. So that's one way in which America has changed. America has become a drug culture. Another blow to our society was the legalization of abortion. In 1973, in the historic Roe versus Wade decision, the Supreme Court of the United States made having abortion, with certain restrictions so it isn't late term, a legal situation. It can legally be done. A woman could legally have an abortion. Away with all the backroom, dangerous abortion clinics that existed, you know, undercover. Now it's up front. Go right ahead. In the last 42 years since the Supreme Court ruling, it's been estimated in the United States there have been over 57 million abortions performed. Can you imagine that number? That since 1973, there would be, if there were no abortions, another 57 million Americans. And in some cases, their children were being born. And there's no question that a fetus is a child. It's a human being. Those who try to say it is not are defying God. They're defying all reason or defying science. You take a look at a picture, you know, a scan of a little child, what, we're going to have a boy, going to have a girl? You know, and then you look at it and you see the heart beating and maybe the little fetus is sucking its thumb. You know, that's a human being. It's one of us. You know, another human being, another part of, a potential part of the family of God. So legally then, since 1973, we have legalized 57 million murders. Can you comprehend the number? Lives taken, murders committed, all done legally because of a decision made by the United States Supreme Court. Now, how do you think the Supreme Court of Heaven looks on the legalization of taking of life? Now, how does God look at it? And I don't think there's a whole lot of thinking you're going to have to go through. I said, well, is God for it or against it? You know, if you had to check which one are you going to check? Well, I think the check is very plain. God is against it. But the next step is, Is God not going to bring our country into judgment because of it? You know, everything in this world has cause and effect. Heard an interesting sermonette, I gave the sermon, this morning in Rome, where the speaker pointed out that every day we make decisions. Now, I don't know how somebody did this, but the calculation is every day you make probably 2,000 decisions. Some of them are hopefully good. Hopefully all of them are. Sometimes some of them aren't. But these decisions have an impact on other things that occur. So when we as a country have made a decision to turn our back on God, how can we not think that God is not going to respond to deal with that sin? Now, what about marriage and sexual orientation? When I was in college, Dr. Meredith was speaking about a book entitled Every Sixth Man. Now, I haven't read the book, but I heard him on several occasions speaking about it, referring to homosexual attraction in males. I never thought about it, but this author had quantified and perhaps given his evidence that every sixth man had certain other than normal sexual leanings. Well, today we find the LGBT agenda popping its ugly head almost anywhere you can think. Does anyone here disagree? If you do, well, we can talk about it. I'd like to hear your point of view. But America is being taken over by it. You can't turn around hardly. You can't turn on your television. You can't watch Jeopardy or Wheel of Fortune, which my wife does. I just happen to be there sometime. And sometimes stay for half an hour and watch. When they interview the contestants, some will say, well, my husband, Bob. And I look at him and say, oh, you look like Dan or Bill or Bob, but yet his husband is Bob. And women, you know, clearly a woman standing there says, well, my partner or, you know, Sally or whatever. You know, another female. So, oh, groan. It's everywhere. Sitcoms on television, television programming, newscasts. Wherever you look, more and more have other than normal sexual orientation. They're right there on the TV. We're supposed to accept it. We're supposed to embrace it, embrace diversity. Isn't that the thing? Embracing diversity, you're supposed to do that? It's like you're an un-American person if you don't. It's been identified that approximately 3.8% of Americans identify themselves now in one of those groups, LGBT. About one in every 25 people is in that group. And now same-sex marriage, can you imagine same-sex marriage a few years ago? I mean, you wouldn't have even understood that term. But now it's called marriage. It's legal in all 50 states, again, by order of our Supreme Court. In Kentucky, last week or the week before, I'm not sure when it began, a clerk was jailed, a county court clerk, Grayson County, Kentucky, for refusing to sign marriage licenses for a license for a gay couple. I guess two men came in, they wanted to get married. She wouldn't sign the license. Taken to court, so what happens? She is thrown in jail. She's breaking the law. It's an amazing turn of events when you think about it. Breaking the law for not condoning and supporting same sex. It's something, but it isn't marriage. It's not what God made. And we also find recently making the news the fact that a baker was fined for refusing to make a wedding cake for a same-sex couple. And so I guess they were so distraught they had to sue and had to take it to court, and now he's fined big bucks for not making a cake for a homosexual couple. Now, to me, if the people were really sincere, you'd think they'd go to a baker with the same orientation they had to get the cake. They'd probably get a real nice cake that way. But no, it's a political agenda. More and more, something is eaten away at the insides of the United States. A destruction of our country is taking place. Something has changed. I'd like you to turn, if you will, or note, if you will, a very interesting passage. In Isaiah 5, chapter 5, verse beginning in verse 18, where Isaiah, speaking to his day, is speaking very clearly to our day. He spoke to Israel of his time, but he's also speaking to Israel of the 21st century. He's speaking to the United States. And he's describing some horrible conditions, and he begins with the word woe. Now, woe can mean different things. It can mean stop, but I think in this case it means look out below. Things are about to happen. Because he says, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. It's like you begin walking, you begin carrying your cord. You keep on going, it becomes a rope. Things that are evil, like leaven that leavens a lump, start small, but they don't end there. It just keeps going. Who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. And then he says in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Now, someone might say that I'm engaging in hate speech. No, I don't hate anybody. But if you call certain activity a sin, you're hating. You're not right. You're not current. You know, people will fight you for that. They'll fight you if you uphold a biblical view. You're stupid, you're backward, you're ignorant. And so a person holding a biblical view of things as presented in Scripture is guilty of a crime in the eyes of those who left believing the Bible a long time ago and maybe in a lot of cases never believed it at all. Because it goes on to describe what is happening in our country now, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Everything is being reversed right before our eyes. You know, can't discipline your children. It's child abuse. Can't say prayer in school. No, 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 no. You can bring almost any kind of pornography you want to school to read, but don't bring a Bible. You know, more and more we see a complete change in the way this world is thinking, from the light of God's revelation to the darkness that we see enveloping us. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You know, they think they're so smart. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. You know, say, man, I really knocked it down last night. You know, hey, I knocked down two six-packs, you know, chug-a-lug-it. You know, oh, boy, look what he can really drink. The one that really gets a hold of me, though, is these hot dog eating contests. You know, who'd ever want to engage in a hot dog eating? I mean, when I sit down, I don't eat fast anyway. Usually at dinner, I'm the last one done. By the time I finished one hot dog trying to speed up, they probably would have eaten 20 hot dogs. But I'm not going to do that game because I just like to eat a hot dog. But here's the thing. We have all these stupid contests. You know, how many cars can you jump over, you know, in a motorcycle? Or you keep on name. You can name all different kinds of challenges that people have, all kinds of stupidity. And valiant men in mixing strong drink. You know, pride and I can hold my liquor attitude. Who justify the wicked for a bribe. Does that happen? It happens every day. And take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Again, we've seen that happening, haven't we? I just mentioned the baker. Just mentioned the county clerk, and how many others are suspect in trouble because they have done the right thing. What we have seen happening in the very few years since 1945 is a complete change in the directions and fortunes of the United States of America. A new trend that we see too on the scene more and more is a worsening of race relations in this country. When there are forces there stirring up hatred between the races, and that's growing more and more. I don't want to delve into that, you know, who's responsible there, but there are certain leaders in our country who are not stepping up to the plate to give the right judgments in these matters. They're not doing what they should do to help quell this phenomenon that we see. So there are a lot of things that we could talk about, be very specific about. They're very frightening things. But today I just would like to lump them all together into what I would like to call the phenomenon of that we are experiencing in our country today, a sea change. And that's S-E-A change. Are you familiar with the term sea change? How many have heard that term? Please raise your hand. I'm kind of curious. Okay, there are a few. Thank you. You know, I know my hearing is going sometimes. I'm glad I'm not hearing things that don't exist. But I've heard it numerous times the last months, and the frequency of my hearing that term being used is growing. So I'd like to bring it to your attention. You'll be hearing it too, besides here. Give it time, maybe, but you're going to hear it. And what the sea change describes what is happening in the USA before our very eyes. Now what it means, and you could look it up and Google it if you'd like, is a big and sudden change, a marked change, a transformation. And that's what's happening in our country today. It's already started. We're well into it. But there's a transformation taking place right now. And it's not a good thing. America is turning farther away from God. And we as a nation are seeing God pulling farther away from us. As our attitude and contact towards God and His laws have changed, God is going to show us the consequences of His blessings being withdrawn. And we are going to see an even greater sea change taking place before our very eyes. Notice, if you will, Leviticus 26, to see what God told His people, ancient Israel. Because there are always two ways you can go. You can go left, you can go right. You can go the way of obedience to God, you can go the way of rebellion. I mean, you can make a choice. We always have choices. That's what a decision is. You know, computer language, when you roll right down to its simplest form, is, you know, 1-0, 1-0. I mean, it's just always a simple decision, you know. But a whole bunch of simple decisions make a whole lot of complicated consequences. But in Leviticus 26, verse 1, he says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols Nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar. Nor shall you place a figured stone in your hand to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. So he says here, don't have any idols. Are there any idols in the United States today? You know, just think about it. We got a whole lot of idols that people bow down to and worship. You know, you can figure out a whole lot of them, I think, without my assisting you in that. You shall keep my Sabbaths. And there's a plural. And that doesn't mean just keeping his Sabbath 52 times in a year. He says Sabbaths, he means plurals. That means weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days. We are blessed to understand about those holy days. And we're blessed to be able to have one here, to be able to assemble with the brethren Monday. And it says it is a commanded assembly. Unless there's a over-compelling, overreaching reason, we need to be here Monday. We need to fellowship together. We need to assemble before God. And he says, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make you my dwelling. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So here were the wonderful rhapsodic things that God was offering to his people Israel while they were in the wilderness. He was picturing for them a most wonderful future. Well, our country started on biblical principles and beliefs. We had a beginning, not perfect, but from the very beginning there were trials, but there are many blessings. So this nation over time has grown to become the greatest nation on earth. Now that place is being threatened today because we as a country have forgotten who's the one who brought us to this position. Our country, in more and more ways every day, is turning its back on God. And there are going to be consequences for that, because God's blessing is not going to stay here forever. And indeed, as we can see from events of 9-1-1, that already it's being taken away. Because he says here in verse 14, but if you do not obey me, and do not carry out all these commandments, and indeed we surely have not, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. You know, nothing exists without consequences. There is a judgment coming because we have, as a nation, not necessarily individually, but as a nation, rejected God's ruling over us. We don't want to pray in public. It's like, you know, you can't do that. You know, you can't do these things. You have to accept sin because the Supreme Court has decried it to be legal within your mind, your frame of mind, and within your country. But here he says there are certain consequences that have really begun already. Look what's happening in the western part of our United States. Water shortages. tremendous forest fires destroying many thousands of acres in our West, Oregon, California, Washington, Alaska. Water shortages throughout all the West. We really haven't quite felt it yet, but imagine when you go to the store and there is no lettuce. You know, that all comes out of California. You know, when you go and look for certain things that we're normally used to getting, and sorry, we don't have any of that. Now, I think we've been protected here on the egg situation. We can still go to Aldi's and pick up a dozen eggs for $1.39. How about that? $1.39 for a dozen eggs. There are parts of our country, I don't know how much they cost in Iowa and some other places, but where there have been devastating, you know, disease that have forced the destruction of many hens, you know, that lay eggs. You know, I don't know how much that has occurred, but here we have plagues coming in. We have new plagues coming, new diseases coming. We hadn't even known them before. Old ones are rearing their head. You know, bit by bit, there are signs here and there. There's a new infestation of trees in this area. You know, all kinds of things, all kinds of little rumblings. It's like an earthquake about to happen. You know, little shocks, you know, little tremors before the big one blows. But God is putting the screws to this country, bit gradually. And he says, if we don't do the right things, I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away your eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you shall rule over you. And you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. Yes, we have lost the pride of our power. And I will also break down the pride of your power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. That seems to be a description of Southern California to me. You know, some places in the West, you see these gaping holes in the ground, these pictures, you know, were just so dry. Just if it rained for a month, you don't know if it would make any difference in the ground table. But here God says, here's one of the punishments he has. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce. And the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So it's starting to happen. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. So, in other words, I think that we need to realize that God, through his correction, gives us time to make a change. That as a country, we can make a change. But will we? I don't see any indications of anybody wanting to change. The governor of California saying to the residents of California, let's proclaim a prayer. Let's have a fast. Let's take our drought conditions to God and place it before him to see what he might do to eliminate our problems. If we ever had that done in our country, you would see some results. The Bible, I think, I could say pretty straightly, guarantees it. But if we continue the way we're going, we're going to find our troubles and our country increasing. We come down to verse 24. He says, oh, let's do 21. I don't think I've read this. Verse 21, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. You come down to verse 24, and he mentions the same thing again. So it's like turning the screws more and more, putting more and more pressure on. You know, it's this, but if you don't wake up, it's going to be this. And if you don't change, it's going to be this. And on God talks about seven times more punishment in verse 21, verse 24. And again in verse 28 he says, but then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. So you see an increasing intensity. And I will punish you 7 times for your sins. And then we come down to verse 38. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they commit against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they may make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. So God's people, he will never leave Israel without hope. There's hope. There are many times in Scripture, as you read through the prophets, terrible gloom described. And we know, looking back in history, what has happened to Israel. They went to captivity. They never came back. They don't even know who they are. Judah went into captivity. After 70 years, they were returned from their Babylonian captivity, brought back into the land. But then again, that ended for them too. They were finally expelled. But God has a plan for his people. He had a plan for the Israel of the Old Testament. He has a plan for the Israel of today. And he also has a plan for the church, the Israel of God. We're not any single nationality. We're everybody. You know, you all come. God has made no distinction as to what your nationality is, because we have been called to be a part of his spiritual family, called out to do his will, which physical Israel has not done, called out to be overcomers, to be those who endure to the end at this time of the great sea change. In Luke 21, Jesus talked to his disciples at a time in their day very much like the time of our day. The warnings were on the horizon. You know, the warnings in Judah were there. You don't read a whole lot about the political situation, but there were forces at work. We know that there was unrest. The Romans had legions stationed in Syria. They had troops stationed in Palestine and in Jerusalem. They were there. The occupying enemy was there. They were under the Roman thumb, but yet allowed a certain degree of autonomy in their government and their affairs. But Jesus knew what was about to happen. Jesus knew the rebellion that was going to begin a few years later, that was going to culminate in the Romans coming in and killing massive numbers of them, destroying Jerusalem, burning down the temple. He knew that was going to happen. Just like we are being warned by the scriptures today and by the things that we see occurring around us, what's going to happen. Because cause and effect has never changed. Sin is never going to be allowed to go undealt with by God. He's going to be dealing with us. He wants to deal with our country for its good, but that's going to be up to the country. In Luke 21, verse 29... and giving some counsel to his disciples about their future, it's counsel that could be well served today regarding our future. So he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that the summer is now near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So Jesus looked on beyond the immediate horror that lay ahead of them to what he was planning for the future. And that's what he's telling us. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. In other words, it's a very easy thing for us to somehow get caught up and brought into the net of what is happening in this world. Brought into its entertainment, its way of thinking, its way of acting. The world in which we live is an extremely seductive place. It really brought home to me once when I was with a truck driver. And he was a new convert to the church. And he had made a stand on the Sabbath that he was not going to work on the Sabbath. And I was with him as he went for some hearing on his job. And as we walked through the halls and the auditorium and places where his co-workers were, I could hear them talking to him. They talked to him, saying, "We should come back. Sure miss you." And I just began to hear the subtle words of these men attempting to work on his mind to weaken that man's resolve to continue to keep the Sabbath. For us to do the right thing as members of God's church, we're under onslaught every day. Every time you turn on the TV, your morals are being tested. When you hear the language, never allowed before on TV years ago, you wouldn't hear the stuff you hear on the TV today. The conversation with people you talk to. Everything around the society is trying to pull you into sin. And so he tells us that we need to be on guard. Not to be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth, because there is another sea change coming. And the sea change that is coming is when our Savior, Jesus Christ, comes back. And I'm sure we're going to hear more about that in a couple of days on the Feast of Trumpets. But he tells us, but keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. We're living in a time on the very cusp of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, this Holy Day Monday, a Sabbath and a commanded rest, picturing his intervention in human affairs and his return to rule. Make sure, each of us, let's individually make sure that we're not caught unprepared for the events that are soon going to shake this earth, but rather be ready to meet and to serve our Lord Jesus Christ at his return.